Let's open our Bibles now. For those of you who have a physical Bible, and those who don't, the words will be up on the screen behind me. And turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12 to 17. To the church in Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives." So far. So I thought I'd start off this evening with asking you the question, have you ever heard the saying, if you can't beat them, join them? As I was reflecting on this passage that we've just read, this saying came to mind. And I think about in my own life when I've struggled with this sentiment. And I thought of how long I held out my old Nokia phone before I submitted to the smartphone. Perhaps some of you had that same struggle. Perhaps maybe you were happy to go over to it. But I tried so hard because I didn't want the extra distractions. But eventually it was the ease of maps, of the emails, being able to view plans, of the purchase orders, and of course, watching the AFL highlights of Smoko Time. That won me over. And this saying can also be true for small businesses in a country town. Imagine an independent jeweler being the only one in town and then a major franchise jewelry store rocking up. The independent, they hold out for as long as possible, but eventually the buying power of a big chain store can swallow up some of those smaller costs, and eventually the jeweler closes their store. They now sell their work under the brand of the large franchise. They couldn't beat them. They had to join them. And tonight we're going to look at a church that lived out this same reality. The church in Pergamum, they were not able to beat the desires of the flesh and Satan's attacks. And instead, they joined them. And in Australia too, we live in a secular society and an increasingly pagan world. The culture of our city, the culture of our country, it begs us to allow more worldly influences in our churches and in our lives. So what does this compromise look like for us? And why is this a problem? How do we even address this? This evening I've titled the sermon, "A Letter to the Accommodating Church." And this letter was addressed to Pergamum, but is written for all of us churches to take warning. And there's four aspects of this letter that I like to draw out. And firstly, we will see the author, who the author is. Let's read from verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword." So these words are written by one who has a sharp, double-edged sword. This is a direct reference to a previous chapter, where John is describing his vision of Christ. If we have a look in Revelation 1 verse 16, And it says there, speaking of Christ, says in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in brilliance. So this most certainly identifies the author of this letter as Christ. And in this description, we have Christ with this sword that's coming out of his mouth. Now, what really normally flows from a healthy person's mouth? I say healthy because an unhealthy person might have extra things coming out. But in a healthy person, we have food and drink that goes in, but it's words that come out. Christ's words are this double-edged sword. The words of Christ, they are his tools and his weapons. Right from the start in Genesis 1, in the very beginning, God spoke and it happened. All he had to do was to speak. There's power in these words. And then in the Gospels, we can think of the Gospel of John. He speaks of the identity of Christ as the living word, the word that becomes flesh. John 1 verse 14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling here among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then further in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 to 13, we read more about this word. For the word of God, it is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All of mankind will be judged by the words of Christ. His words, they are our standards of thinking, our standards of desires, and our standards of actions. Finally, we turn a little bit further in the book that we're reading now in Revelation 19, verse 15. And there, Jesus is described as a heavenly warrior. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Here we have another description of power. It's very different than the creating that we saw in Genesis and the healing that we see in the Gospels. But this, my friends, this is your Saviour. He's the all-powerful, the all-ruling Son of God. He was there in the beginning. He came from heaven to bring truth and salvation to this world. And he will be there in the end. He is the one who upholds his church. He will welcome his people into eternity. But those who do not confess him as Lord and Saviour, they will face his judgment, his two-edged sword. And though this Saviour is no longer physically present on this earth, he has given us his words. In fact, God wrote a book. We have it right here. As believers, we are called to submit to Scripture, to Christ's words, as the final authority. For it's Christ and his words that divide truth from error. So where do you find your truth this afternoon? Do you read these words? Do you meditate and delight in them as the psalmist says? Or do you just read whatever scrolls next on your smartphones or other screens? Do you just read other people's opinions? Maybe their opinions even about Scripture. But I urge you to hold these words, the Bible, the words of your Saviour, in highest regard. And these words, authored by our Saviour, they will guard you from compromising with the surrounding cultural values. And they'll help you to hold on to the truth that it is Jesus and Jesus alone where you will find your salvation. And so, as we've seen, it's Christ, as he's been walking amongst the lampstands, amongst his churches, and he's inspecting them. He now hovers over the church of Pergamum, and he inspects. And what does he find? He finds a church living in the city of Satan, but a church that held fast and did not deny the faith. And at this point in the letter, Christ applauds. This is the second part of the letter that we'll look at. Christ applauds. In our time in Christchurch, when we would drive into the city, we would often pass a sign which said, "Welcome to Christchurch, the Garden City." So this past week, I looked up some of the other cities that I've lived in. And Perth is called the City of Lights. Albany was known as the City of Plenty. And here in Launceston, maybe some of you know this, we're actually called the City of Gastronomy. Gastronomy, it's not such a common word. But the United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization, they gave this title in 2021 due to the paddock-to-plate culture. We love our food. These couple of cities, they've got beautiful names. And I can think of other cities like Los Angeles, which is the City of Angels. You've got Singapore, which is the Lion City. And Toronto, which is called the City of Arts. But nowhere, when I looked at cities, did I find one labelled the City of Satan. I certainly cannot imagine what it would be like to live there. But however, this is the city of Pergamum. This letter states it twice: a place where Satan has his throne and a place where Satan lives. Now, Pergamum had become the capital of the Roman Asian world, and it really was the center of pagan worship. The city was home to many temples dedicated to the divine Augustus, the goddess of Roma, the temple of Zeus, and the serpent god Asclepius. And the Jews that lived there in Pergamum, they did not have the power to bring persecution and death to the Christians. So they had to use the rule of the Romans. They used the throne of Caesar to bring laws that would persecute Christians. The throne of Caesar was used as the throne of Satan. Satan himself was working through Caesar to bring harm to God's people. The growth of Christianity in Pergamum, it was threatening to the Jews, especially amongst the lower classes and the slaves. This was a group of people who called Jesus Lord, not Caesar. You can imagine the tension and the build-up. It was a group of people not serving Caesar, not abiding to the Jewish customs. And so a clash was inevitable. A clash between Christians and Romans. A clash between church and state. And in this clash, Antipas was martyred for his faith. But it is in this toxic culture of persecution, as the Christians stand firm in their faith, that Christ applauds. "You did remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith, even through persecution," Christ says. Here's some beautiful, some positive affirmation. There's a lot of good work that the Church of Pergamum were doing. In Launceston here, we do not face this same kind of physical persecution. However, that clash between state and church is becoming increasingly obvious. And here in Riverbank, we too need to make decisions when the country puts laws in place. How do we respond to laws that go directly against God's commands? You can think of laws such as the gender laws, such as abortion laws, or the attacks on free speech. So friends, this afternoon, I beg with you to pray for your leadership as we hold true to God's word while trying to navigate what the state throws at us. On the surface, we may see this as just this left-winged agenda push against the gospel. But the truth is, we are living in a spiritual battle. The devil is prowling around, seeking those to whom he can devour. We may get to a point in Australia where we need to choose between church and state. So I've comfort this evening to know that Christ, the living Word, he's wandering around his churches and he sees. It is only he who holds the sword of judgment, not the state. And he will judge those who bring persecution, while hold dearly unto those who are persecuted. May this be our comfort, as we too need to make decisions to stand firm in him or to fall to the throne of Satan. So when we consider Riverbank and this wider spiritual battle, does Christ inspect and applaud a church that stands firm? Folks, there's a reason why church council is so careful to bring true preaching and the careful use of the sacraments. There is a reason why church council so carefully and prayerfully consider the way that we do things, so that when Christ inspects this church, he too will applaud a people standing firm for him. And as Christ, the author, he applauds the Christians in Pergamon for standing firm, he also brings them an alteration. And this is the third part of the letter we will look at, which is Christ's alteration. Let's read verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. When we read the ESV version of this letter, it says that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the people. Now, the story of Balaam and Balak, that's found in the Old Testament in Numbers 22 to 24. Balak, he was the king of Moab, and he was concerned about the Israelites, who were God's people, crossing over his land before they entered the promised land of Canaan. So he hired a prophet from outside of Israel, to curse the Israelites. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse, God intervened, and instead out came blessing. Clearly, this was not working so well for Balak. It's not what he was after. So instead, Balaam advised Balak to send in his beautiful young women to entice the men of Israel. And Balaam knew that this would make God very angry with the Israelites. And it seems that in Pergamum, the people were living and doing very similar things. It seems that they were living a lust-filled life with the local women of the temples. And this lifestyle was being accommodated by the church. They were still holding fast to the words of the gospel, but they were living a lifestyle of sexual immorality, and it was proving the words to be empty. It seems like the peace of the church was of most importance, and sin was allowed to rife through the people. It seems like the people of Pergamum were living a lifestyle that Paul spoke about in Romans 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Then Christ goes further in his accusation too. "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And while we do not know exactly what the Nicolaitans taught, it seems to be that they too misunderstood the doctrine of grace. It's very likely that they did teach the doctrine of Christ coming to earth in the body of a man, his death and his resurrection, But they use the doctrine of free grace as an excuse to live a lust-driven lifestyle. They use grace as a free ticket to sin. In the congregation, in the church of Pergamum, they did not necessarily hold this lifestyle to themselves, but they accommodated it in their church. They allowed the worship of God in their church and at the same time, the worship of body in the temples. And let's be honest, today this sentiment is something we still fight against, even here in our own church. So often we hear that theology of you do you. Live and let live. Doesn't Christianity just call for tolerance? Why can't I live my lifestyle how I want to live it? But friends, as the church of Riverbank, as the bride of Christ, we cannot accept this. We must call sin a sin and we must hold those to account. We face the challenge to water down the faith, to make it more agreeable to the secular world. When it comes to Christian morality, when it comes to purity in marriage, when it comes to gender issues, when it comes to idolatry. There are churches around us who have vowed to openly allow homosexual relationships in the church and in church leadership to just continue. There are prominent leaders and authors who have recently confessed to living a life of sin. And we're completely naive if we think that sex before marriage is not a real struggle amongst our dating teens. However, we must continue to call this out. But why? This is so difficult to do. It's awkward, and in that moment, even constrained relationships. So why must we do it? Well, don't hear from me. Hear from the words of Christ in verse 16, where he says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Christ will come to the church and he will fight against them. But notice in these words that Christ will not fight against the church, but against those who are living this lifestyle. He's separating the church and them. For those who are living like this, no repentance means Christ will bring the sword of his judgment against them. This is why, as a church of Riverbank, we hold dearly to accountability, to conviction, and even to church discipline. This is why we have things like growth groups and growth partners, so that there can be mutual encouragement and conviction to live a life according to the words that you speak. And so, as Christ brings these alterations to the church, he also offers grace and comfort to the victorious. This is the final part of this letter that we'll look at. Christ assures a reward. Look at verse 17. "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." To those who are victorious, some of this hidden manna will be given. And what is this manna? This is Christ himself. We heard it at the start of this service. He is the bread of life. This is the reward. John 6, 49 to 50, Jesus is speaking to the Jews and he says, "Your ancestors, they ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and will not die." And to the one who is victorious, this is a reference to all Christians who are born again and rest in the saving grace of Jesus. Sinful people, but repentant. fallen people, but lifted through the grace won by Jesus' saving death. Forgiven, but changed into an ever-increasing obedience to Christ. Jesus is our sustenance for all eternity, both now and in the new life. Christ is offering himself as the feast forever. It's an entree served of his mercy, followed by the never-ending main course of his grace. And on this side of the grave, we begin to have a fulfillment of his peace and joy. It's only to be completed when Christ brings us home to him. May we never grow tired of being reminded of and of falling into his grace. May we never grow tired of this grace. May it overflow to all those who we meet. To the one who is victorious, to the one who does not tolerate sin in this world, to the one who does not tolerate sin in their heart, Jesus says, "I'll give you some of the hidden manna." Instead of the unclean food of the pagans, you enjoy the feast that he has prepared for you. Revelation 19 verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Then Christ goes further. Not only will he supply the feast, but he also invites you to the feast. He gives you a white stone inscripted with a new name that only the receiver will know. And there's been much discussion as to what this white stone actually means. However, it's most likely that this white stone is the invitation for us to attend this feast. It was common in the days when this letter was written for a white stone with your name engraved on it to provide you as entrance to a feast. Not only an entrance, but it was also free food with this stone. And so Christ, he personally offers this invitation to those who are victorious. He invites you with this white stone. It's a clean and a pure stone. It's fitting for those whose sins have been removed and washed in his blood. So as we conclude tonight, hear these words in verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." For some of you this evening, you need to hear the applause of Christ, for you are being faithful and holding fast. For others, you need to hear this alteration. You have been falling into Satan's trap of tolerating sin, and repentance is needed. However, all of us here need to hear the wonderful hope of walking in victory, to be counted among those who conquer, tasting of this hidden manna, and receiving your entrance ticket to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And all of this is only made possible through the saving work of a Saviour. So let us, as the bride of this Saviour, let's not accommodate the sinful influences of this world. Let's remain separate in the world, but not of it. Let's not join them, but let's stay firm and beat them. Jesus walks among his churches, inspecting, and he sees. In his grace, he sends us this letter. He doesn't allow us just to continue on our merry way, but he calls us that we may repent and then accept the offer of a beautiful meal for all eternity as citizens of heaven. We belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, for your grace that abounds, for your love so deep you didn't just leave us wallowing, trying to work out this thing called life. No, you walk alongside and you lovingly applaud and correct and assure us of an eternity with you. We earnestly wait for this eternity, a time where we will feast, and more importantly than the feast, we'll be in your presence forever. May we go into this week encouraged, filled with your grace that will overflow to those around us, to our family, our work colleagues, and our neighbours. May your love be extended to them. In your precious name we pray. Amen.